Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. I didn't hear the announcements, so I just wanted to make sure and remind you of the prayer meeting next Sunday at Atina's house at 4 o'clock. Okay, and also next Sunday's Communion Sunday. So God willing, we'll be continuing the study we started last month with the attributes of God as He describes Himself in the Word, and also if any ladies are interested in being part of the women's Bible study, if you could let Trish know. They're trying to set a date, a time, whether daytime or nighttime, and what day of the week and so on, and also to know how many books to get. Please just talk to her or give her a call concerning that. Acts chapter 8. We look this morning at the gospel going to Judea and to Samaria. Revelation, chat, we're in the book, we're singing about the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 9, says that God, it's His intention to redeem to Himself a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. God is building His church from all kinds of people throughout the world. Every people group in the world, God has a place for in His church, in His kingdom. And we saw His plan was sort of laid out when we began the book of Acts in chapter 1, verse 8, where He told the apostles that you'll be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and then in all Judea, the surrounding area, and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And the gospel to Jerusalem has taken place. You remember when the religious leaders arrested the apostles? And they told them, didn't we tell you not to speak in this man's name? Speaking of Christ, you've filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. So they were successful. God's plan to Jerusalem, taking the gospel to Jerusalem, was successful. And now we're going to read Him beginning the next phase. We're going to see the gospel going to all Judea and Samaria, and even at the end of this chapter, the beginning of the gospel going to the end of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 says, God works all things after the counsel of His own will. All things take place to fulfill God's purposes. God is able to take all decisions, everything that happens, even the decisions of His enemies, and use it to fulfill His purposes. And so that God's even going to use, as we see today, the persecution of His church to further the gospel. And until Stephen's martyrdom, which we saw last week, the persecution was really primarily, it was really just to the apostles. The apostles were the ones who were arrested and put in jail and beaten. And then Stephen, we saw last week, after Stephen, the first martyr, as we'll see today, the whole church now is being persecuted by the enemies of God. And you really have, remember we've talked about, excuse me, the Jews of the diaspora. We were talking about the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews, and the problem of the widows not receiving, being neglected in the daily administration. And we talked about these were the Jews of the dispersion, Jews who were scattered all throughout the Roman Empire and even beyond the Roman Empire. Jews from all over the world were the dispersion. Well, now there's really a second dispersion going to take place as born-again Jews are going to go throughout the known world and share the gospel. And that's really what we have beginning to take place in this. I put together, I didn't bring an outline to this, but just in my own mind, as I was looking, I was really thinking, you know, chapter 8, really, the big point is just that of chapter 8. The gospel, God furthering His plan, going to the next phase, taking the gospel to Judea, to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And you have really the fruits of that in Samaria, as so many people believe. And then we're given two examples of people who the gospel, the word of God, never leaves you the same. You're either better or worse depending on what you do with it. And so we'll see one guy who's really a false believer, not a true believer, and then a true believer in the Ethiopian eunuch. We saw last week, actually, you know, let's go ahead and stand and pray at this point. This would be a good place to do it. And we won't read, because I'm going to try to cover all of chapter 8, so we won't read through it now. But let's go before the Lord. Father, we just want to come before you, and I thank you for this congregation, that we are able to meet together, to worship you, to sing to you, to study your word. We ask your blessing, Lord, upon that. We ask you to sanctify us by your truth. Teach us principles to apply as your church. And Lord, we pray for the children in the hall or in the classroom and the youth in the hall. Lord, that you would just fill their teachers with your spirit. Minister your truth to them. That their hearts would be open to your truth. And Lord, that all of us, as always, when we look in your word, would see your greatness and your majesty and the supreme desirableness of the God who is, that is far outweighs anything this world can offer. And our love for you, our joy, and our delight in you would just grow and increase each one of us. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So last week we saw Stephen. Stephen had been brought before the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, and he had been accused of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God and against the law of God and against the temple. And Stephen, in giving his defense, essentially gave the leadership of Israel a history lesson. He took them back into their own history, and he showed them how he's not the one speaking against God, blaspheming God, that they were. And he showed how Israel had a long history of rejecting God's servants, his leaders and his prophets and so on, and persecuting them, and how they come from a long line of rejectors of God's servants. And the reason why they rejected God's servants is because they were rejecting God himself. And then he just blasts them with those words, you uncircumcised in heart and ears. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Even as your fathers did, so do you. So Stephen just hit them head-on with the reality of their own rebellion against God, and it cost him his life. They took him out, they stoned him to death. And, of course, we saw his spirit went to be with the Lord Jesus, was standing at the right hand of the Father and receiving the first martyr into heaven, while his body was destroyed with stones. And the scripture says that the people who were killing him, they laid their clothes down at the feet of a young man named Saul, who from this point on will be very prominent in the history of the church, of course, even now in the beginning of next chapter, and in a bad way, as a great persecutor of the church, but ultimately as the great apostle Paul himself after his conversion. But Stephen was killed, and then in verse 8, in chapter 8, verse 1, that Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. It says Saul was consenting to his death. Don't you know, after his conversion, this bothered Saul to his dying day? In Romans chapter 6, Paul writing in Romans chapter 6, speaking of our old life, he says, "What fruit did you bear in those things of which you are now ashamed?" As Christians, we've had our sins forgiven. We've been cleansed from our sin. The guilt is removed. The stain of guilt is removed. But sometimes we still think back to the things of the past, and it still bothers us. We're still ashamed of those things that we've done in the past. And certainly Satan throws them back up in our face and uses those to try to steal our joy, because he knows that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And you know that Paul, to the day he died, greatly regretted what he did to the church, his persecution of it. He would tell Timothy, writing in his letter to him, that he was the chief of the sinners. And I don't think he was using hyperbole. I think he meant, I was the chief of the sinners. He told the Corinthian church, you know, I'm the least of all the apostles. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul understood that it bothered him. Later on in the book of Acts, he's going to point out that he persecuted the church unto death. Stephen was not the only Christian to give his life under the campaign of persecution of the apostle Paul. And so I know these things greatly troubled him. But at this time, in his blindness, in his lostness, and when you at some point reject the truth of God to a certain point, you can start believing a lie. You can be deceived. You can be hardened against the truth. Even though Romans chapter 1 says, in your heart of hearts, even when you're given over to a reprobate mind, you still know that those who are walking in rebellion against God are worthy of death, deserving of death. But Paul is in a very dark place, a very brilliant man, a great scholar, a brilliant theologian, but in a very dark place as an enemy of the church of the living God. And it says, at that time, a great persecution arose against the church which is at Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, in fulfillment of Acts 1:8. That word scattered, it's a word that speaks of spreading seed, scattering seed in hopes of growth. Scattering seed to see growth. We mentioned a couple weeks ago, the church father, Tertullian it was, when Tertullian was speaking to the persecutors of the church, and he said, you can go ahead and kill us. You can go ahead and grind us to powder. But you're only going to add to our numbers. Every time you persecute us, you add to our numbers. And he said, the blood of Christians is seed. That saying later developed into the famous saying, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And God, as we see here, causes his church to grow through persecution. So they were all scattered. And as we'll see in verse 3, not the entire church, but the vast majority of them were scattered. Probably the ones that were considered the biggest threat to the religious leaders in Judea. And we'll see later on, Paul actually got papers of authority allowing him to do the things he does, or Saul at this time. But they were scattered except for the apostles, and the apostles remained in Jerusalem, and they showed great courage, and God spared them, protected them there. But no doubt to minister to the people who, as we'll see, were gathered up and thrown into jail and so on. The apostles stayed to minister the word of God in Jerusalem, but the rest, or a large majority of the church, was scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And verse 2, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him, which itself would take tremendous courage. And as for Saul in verse 3, he made havoc of the church. The word speaks of a wild animal mauling something, like a wild boar tearing something apart, destroying it. Saul was destroying the church, trying to utterly wipe it out. So we can't get these people to be quiet. They filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. We're going to have the Romans on us. If we can't handle this trouble, we need to deal with these guys radically and severely. And so he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Didn't matter. Women, it didn't matter. Drag them off, throw them in jail. Imagine being in a situation like that. It happens in the world today. Who knows what may happen to us one day. But if you think, imagine being the ones that are scattered throughout the world or out the, you know, out the region. You're scattered, you're leaving your home, and you're looking for a place to stay, and you're trying to hide out and all. What would be on your mind? I think, what would be on my mind? What would I be up to? Well, look at verse 4. It says, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. In verse 4, where it says, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word, I think it gives us a real clue as to how God wants to build his church, the method God uses, if you will, to build his church. The word preached, preaching the word, and then in verse 5 where Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ to them, it's two different words. When Philip is preaching Christ in Samaria, it's the word that speaks of, like we would think of preaching, to proclaim, a herald proclaiming something. And it's the idea that you see of a man behind a pulpit preaching the word of God. And it speaks really of an official kind of office that God has given. Remember, God gave some to be apostles and prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Later on in Acts, we'll see that Philip is called Philip the Evangelist. You think of somebody like Billy Graham, officially proclaiming the gospel to people. But the word in verse 4 is a word that speaks of their ordinary conversation. And the idea is, wherever these people went, as they interacted with people and got to know people and related with people, it was just part of their everyday conversation. It was part of their life to share the gospel, to share Christ with people. Just an ordinary conversation. One guy even said, you could even translate this, that they were gossiping the gospel. We usually think gossip is a bad thing, and it is. But in the sense that you're just over here talking, and you always got to be talking, only in their case, it was always about the Lord. And I think that's a real clue as to how God tends to build his church, generally speaking, where he uses people, pastors and teachers, to proclaim God's word, to equip the saints for work of ministry, and then the saints, just as part of their day-to-day life, are sharing Christ with people they know, sharing the Lord with them, and that God will use that to build up his church. And I think that's what's happening here. And then in verse 5, Philip, and this is not Philip the apostle. The apostle stayed in Jerusalem. This is one of the seven who were set aside to minister to the Greek-speaking widows. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. You might have in your margin, or he went down to a city of Samaria. It either the city itself of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. It was later renamed Sebaste, or just one of the other cities around there. But he went into the region of Samaria, and he preached Christ to them. And verse 6, the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So we saw with Stephen. Stephen was the first non-apostle that God worked miracles through. Up until then, the apostles were working. Many of the disciples, we saw them speaking in tongues in chapter 2. But the apostles were the ones working miracles. And then Stephen was working miracles. And now Philip is. As God validates his message through his ministry. And so they see these miracles. And it would be important because, as we'll see in a little bit, the Samaritans didn't even, they only accepted the first 5 books of Moses as scripture. So other than, you know, you could share about the prophet that Moses was talking about and so on. But the miracles would be very important to validate their message, Philip's message to these people. But they saw the miracles which he did. In verse 7, for unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was great spiritual oppression, great satanic oppression. Many people were possessed by demons. In a minute, we'll see Simon the sorcerer. And you know this was a very dark and oppressed place. It was sort of a syncretism. There was some of the truth of God, but all kinds of occultism and ungodliness and wicked practices. And so there was a great deal of spiritual oppression. But when the light of the gospel came, unclean spirits had to leave when the Lord delivered people from demonic oppression and possession. And there were all these healings, and many were healed. And verse 8 says that there was great joy in that city. There was great joy in that city. That's how you know people are being saved. The joy of the Lord comes. 1 Peter 1:8 says, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, says, whom, having not seen, you love, and you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The Christian has a joy that is inexpressible, a glorious joy in the Lord. It's very important. It's a sign of being a Christian that you have a joy in the Lord and you have a love for the Lord. You delight in the Lord for who he is, and you desire to have fellowship with him. And there's great joy that comes with that, and that has come to this place. A joyless Christian is a contradiction in terms. Now, we also know, of course, the Christian life is an ongoing battle for your joy in the Lord. But no matter where the Christian's at, there's got to be at least some spark of joy in there somewhere that needs to be inflamed back up. But the Spirit of God causing the new birth brings the joy of the Lord to the hearts of people. So there was this great deliverance from this oppression. And then, of course, as always, Satan has to get a hoof in there. And so we see in verse 9, but there was a certain man named Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Simon the sorcerer, or he's been called Simon Magus, which means Simon the magician. It's from the Greek word for sorcerer here. Have you heard of the practice of simony? It was a big problem in the church. It was a big problem in the time of the Reformation. Simony is the buying and selling of church offices. And it's at the time of the in Germany when Luther was there, and leading up to the time of Martin Luther, there were people who would buy ecclesiastical authority and power with money, with gold. And they were nothing spiritual about the guys. They had no business dealing with eternal souls of people, but there was buying and selling of church offices, and it was about money. It was called simony, and it was named after this guy, Simon Magus. The early church fathers, Justin Martyr, for instance, said he's actually one of the originators of the Gnostic heresy, or at least of the teachings that later developed into second century Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a huge problem in the early church. And there are different varieties of it and all. But one of the basic tenets of it was, rather than faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ saving you, body and soul, from your sin, eternally saving you, it was that spirit is good and matter is evil. And salvation really lies in freeing your spirit from the material world, including your body, through secret knowledge. Justin Martyr was a Samaritan himself. He lived in the second century. He says that this guy was one of the originators of that. Of course, like anything you read about, and then there's other scholars who debate that and all. But when we read about this guy, it would not surprise me if he was, when you see the things about him. And he was a sorcerer. He was a magician. It's the word, same word used when you see of the magi coming from the east in Matthew 2 to offer gifts to the Lord. And they really were people who would combine the science of the times, and they were knowledgeable in the science of the times, in astronomy and so on, but also with occult practices, astrology and things like that, and spells and incantations and mixing things that the scripture completely forbids, predicting the future supposedly and things like that, and that a lot of the guys would combine the science of the times with sorcery, and then also with the kinds of things that we see stage magicians do now, just sleight of hand tricks and stuff. But they were able to have a great influence on people. And this man, claiming he was someone great, they all gave heed. Justin Martyr says he had a tremendous impact, a tremendous power over the people of Samaria. No doubt with Satan's strengthening and backing, keeping them in darkness until the light of the gospel came. Even to the point where they said, this man is a great power of God, and so on. and they had heeded him because he'd astonished them with them with his sorceries for a long time. But then in verse 12, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And then verse 11, then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. He recognized real power when he saw it. He saw these miracles and he wanted that power. It says at the beginning of verse 13, then Simon himself also believed. Was Simon a Christian? Is that what that's saying? Was he a believer? Was he a true Christian? He absolutely was not, as we'll see. It's very important to understand this. At the end of John chapter 2, right before the incident where Jesus meets with Nicodemus, it says that Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, and it says many people believed in his name. Many people believed in Jesus' name when they saw the signs that he did. And you think, wow, all these people were saved when they saw his signs. But the very next verse says, but Jesus did not commit himself to them, for he knew all men. And he needed not to hear testimony of man, for he knew what was in man. See, the same word for believed is used in the Bible. And as you look in the context, you can see there's such thing as a false faith, a spurious faith that can save nobody. James, in chapter 2 of his book, he says, faith without works is dead. It's the same word for faith, but it's not a saving faith. And it's really important to understand that. True saving faith consists of, you have to have knowledge of the truth of God, knowledge of the gospel of Christ. There has to be assent. There has to be an agreement with the truth of that. But those in and of themselves are not saving. The crucial third element is trust. You got to commit your soul, as the old catechism says, what's your only hope in life and death is Christ. You place your soul's eternal salvation in the hands of Christ alone. It's not even enough to trust him to keep the bills paid or to keep you safe on your trip or to make you well when you're sick. But you're trusting in Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That's the only saving faith there is. And in our day, there's the greatest error probably in our day that's probably done more damage in mainstream evangelical Christianity is antinomianism, lawlessness. There's the extent of perfectionism, that you can actually achieve perfection in this life. Well, James himself, the same one who says faith without works is dead, says we all stumble in many ways. Christians struggle with sin. We battle with sin. To the day we die, we'll be fighting with sin. Trisha and I had known a guy. We talked to a guy who flat out told me, I've reached the place in my Christian life where I no longer sin. I don't commit sin anymore. So I'd like to talk to your wife about that. Because 1 John says, if we claim to be without sin, we're deceiving ourselves. We're not deceiving anybody who knows us. We're deceiving ourselves. So the error on one hand of perfectionism, but on the other hand of antinomianism, that you can be saved. Jesus can be your Savior, but not your Lord. There can be no change whatsoever. I talked to a lady one time for a few hours, actually, and she was a leader of a children's ministry. I'm sorry, a women's ministry. She was leading an inductive Bible study. And she argued tooth and nail that you can be saved and continue living with your girlfriend, continue being a drunkard, continue your drug habit, whatever. You can be saved and have no change in your life. She even went so far as to say, you can be a born-again person who hates God and an unbeliever who loves God. Very, very strange, very, very perverse understanding. And she had somehow made it all the way to leading a women's Bible study. It's very, very dangerous. And it's a huge blight in the Christian church right now that a person can just have no change whatsoever but still have a saving faith. And it's a false lie from the devil. It's very important, I would say, to anybody who's teaching, and I'm not against inductive Bible study. Inductive Bible study is great. Any kind of Bible study is good. but to temper it, to balance it with the study of theology. Don't neglect 2,000 years of the church honing its doctrine in the fires of battle with heretics and trying to understand what the Bible is saying about things. You don't want to find yourself accused of heresy sometime and you have any idea that you had gone astray. If you're going to be a teacher, make sure and temper balance that with the study of doctrine, of theology. So this guy was not a believer. In verse 14, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. This is actually huge, these Samaritans receiving the Holy Spirit. We thought it was a big problem, a big deal when a Greek-speaking Jews came and joined with the Aramaic-speaking Jews of Palestine and the trouble with the widows and all that. That's nothing like this. Remember, we see with Jesus meeting with the Samaritan woman at the well, that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Many of them avoided Samaria altogether in their travels. In 722 BC, when the northern kingdom fell, the Assyrians transplanted foreigners into the land, and some of the Jews who stayed intermarried with them and had offspring. And these were the Samaritans, and the Jews despised them as half-breeds. They looked down on them as half-breeds. They despised each other. As we'll see, God's in the process of breaking down those kind of walls. It's important to realize these people were, it was an ethnic prejudice they had against these people. It's important to remember always that there's no place for any kind of racism in the Christian church. Any kind of discrimination against something physical. We have to make spiritual discrimination. Jesus says, don't cast your pearls before swine and throw what's holy to the dogs. You have to differentiate between a godly person and an ungodly person, but you still have to love the ungodly person. You just have to be careful and not be unequally yoked and so on. But something physical should never be any reason to separate yourself from somebody. There's no place for anything like that in the Christian church. Charles Spurgeon told a story of a preacher who was visiting a woman on her deathbed, and she told him, since I'm about to die, I only have one question for you. And he said, what is it? And she said, is there two places in heaven? I hope there's two places in heaven, because that Betsy in the kitchen, she said, I can't bear the thought of spending eternity in the same place as her. She's so unrefined. And Spurgeon said, the preacher told, oh, madam, don't worry yourself at all. You won't spend eternity with her. With that pride of yours, you're not even going to heaven. I looked up Betsy on the internet. It just means a girl, so I don't know anything if the girl was a different nationality or what. But the point is, Spurgeon goes on and says, the point is, your accursed pride. Pride will keep a person out of the kingdom of heaven. All we should do is see ourselves on the same level with each other. You should see in every man your brother if you intend to enter into glory. There's no place for any kind of prejudice or racism or anything like that. And God is in the process with these guys of breaking that down. And he does it in a very powerful way. But not only the whole looking down as half-breed kind of thing, but the Samaritans religiously, they built their own temple. They said, well, we'll build our own temple. Jews have their temple in Jerusalem. Remember the woman at the well told Jesus, you know, our fathers say, here's where we should worship, but you guys worship over there in Jerusalem. They had their own place where they worshiped, their own temple, and they only held to the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, as being scripture. The rest of the Old Testament, they had a whole different canon of the Old Testament. And even in that, when you see Philip, what did Philip do? He preached Christ to them. I saw a lesson in that for us that I think is really important. We when we're sharing with our family and our friends and people at work. And for instance, I have a lot of family who are Catholic, and I work with people who are Catholic. And I've seen an evangelical Christian come in and tell the Catholics what they believe. And they're telling them things in the Catholics, and that's not what I believe. I don't know where you got that from. Let other people tell you what they believe, first of all. Don't assume they believe anything. The other thing is, don't assume that because a person's in the Roman Church, they can't be born again. It's quite possible to be born again. A person who trusts in Christ as their Lord and Savior is a Christian if they truly trust in them. But the other thing I thought about in this as I was seeing this is when you're sharing with people about the Lord and your family, don't avoid the questions. If they ask, why does your Protestant Bible have less books in the Old Testament than my Bible and things like that, don't avoid the questions. Answer the questions as they ask them. But the most important thing is to stick to the main issue. Philip preached Christ to these people. They get converted. They've got the rest of their lives to straighten out their doctrine. No doubt the apostles are going to tell them, it's time you guys understand there's more books in the Bible than just the first five books. And there's time to instruct them. But the most important thing is not to get sidetracked. We don't always have a lot of time. You know, you can spend a lot of time with family and friends, and it's not always every day that you guys get to talk about the Lord. If you do, the most important thing is the need to be born again, the need to place your faith in Christ alone for your eternal salvation, and to get to the heart of the issue. Again, don't misunderstand me as those other things aren't important. There's nothing that's not important concerning God and His Word, but there are the absolute essential things, and the most important thing is a need to be converted to faith in Christ, and everything else can follow after that. So there was this, and so the apostles came down and they laid hands on them, and we talked about this, so won't go into it again, but we talked about it when we talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit before. Well, a brief review, but I come from a background where I was taught the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a second thing. It's a second blessing that follows conversion. And you haven't received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you need to come down and we'll lay hands on you and you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And a whole doctrine is built on a narrative on the book of Acts, which is written as a narrative. And it's a transitional period where God is showing through experience that when he means the whole world, he means the whole world. And so he's got to show these Jews that these Samaritans can be saved. And so we'll bring the apostles down here late. You lay hands on them and see for yourselves they receive the same Holy Spirit you had. The same thing will happen when they get to Cornelius's house, the God-fearing Gentile. But Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and says, you've all been baptized by one Spirit into one body, Jews, Greeks, bond free, and you've all drunk of the same Spirit. The baptism, the Spirit's baptism, is placing you in the body of Christ. It's the spiritual reality that being submerged in water represents. You're immersed in the water, and that represents you're being immersed into Christ Himself, into union with Him. And that happens when you're converted. Not at all to deny there's all kinds of experiences with the Holy Spirit, empowering and so on, that take place, and not to minimize all that. But all Christians are baptized in the Spirit. But this, as they're teaching the apostles, they come down and they lay hands on these Samaritans. And they're teaching, first of all, the Jews need to learn that the Samaritans can also be saved. God will show Peter through a vision later on, as Peter argues with the Lord Himself, that Gentiles, pure, full-blown Gentiles, can also be saved. But there's also a lesson for the Samaritans. When the apostles come down and lay hands on them and then they receive the Spirit, the Samaritans need to learn the lesson that Jesus told the woman at the well. Salvation is of the Jews. Okay? Your false temple over here is nothing. And you're denying the books of the Bible and so on. But salvation is of the Jews. Paul told us in Romans, told the Gentiles, you don't support the root supports you. And then a lesson, of course, for both of them, as God is tearing down the walls of separation, he's building one church out of all these people, and he's making them one, and it's one unified church he's in the business of doing. So they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And then verse 18, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you. It's the strongest language he could give. It's an anathema pronounced. When I first became a Christian, the guy who led me to the Lord, his name was Dom Garcia. When we were going through Acts, he was taking us through the book of Acts. And when he got to this passage, he had studied Greek in Bible College and all. And he said, Peter's not swearing here, but he's literally saying, to hell with you and your money. I said, I'm not sure it's saying that. But when I studied it this week, that is what he's saying. The Good News translation of the Bible says, may you and your money go to hell. And the scholar is saying, this is an incredibly strong thing, because he's showing Simon, you are so far gone that you could be this close, you could see the powerful working of the Spirit of God, and you think the Holy Spirit could be bought with money. You are in a very bad way, and you are close to perdition already, and you had better repent seriously and pray that God will forgive you the thought of your heart. He says, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you were poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Simon was not a born-again person. And then verse 24, then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. Now we could hope this would be the beginning of repentance for Simon, but he doesn't talk about repenting. He's just praying, saying, pray for me that this doesn't come upon me. And it could be nothing but attrition. Attrition is not real repentance. Attrition is just, you're sorry you got caught and you don't want to face the consequences. But true contrition is your sorrow. It's the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. You're sorrowful that you've offended God, that you've sinned against him. And if what Justin Martyr and those guys said was true about him, he became actually what's the arch heretic, the great enemy of the church after this. So verse 25, so when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So the apostles themselves, they obviously see the Samaritans also can be saved, and so they're preaching the gospel on their way back. But so we have the gospel going out, you have a false believer, and now we have a true believer. And this is a beautiful part. Verse 26, now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. It's about a 50-mile stretch of road from Jerusalem to Gaza. And this is desert, a desert area. Gaza was one of the five chief cities of the Philistines. It had been destroyed in 93 BC. I think it was, and rebuilt closer to the shore, closer to the coast. And it's said that it was the last settlement you'd reach before you went on into the desert heading down to Egypt. And it was the road most commonly taken as people were going to Africa. And so we're going to begin to see here already the gospel going to the ends of the earth. Verse 27, so he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship. It says this man was an Ethiopian. It was still the area that that was called the Ethiopia, which still include much of Ethiopia and so on today. But it says he was a eunuch. Technically, a eunuch is an emasculated man. A eunuch, if the king wanted a guy to guard his harem, they would emasculate the man so there would be less danger of him messing with the harem. But by the time the first century came, it could also be used just to speak of a high official, a person of prominence in an important position. So he may or may not have been a eunuch technically. I think perhaps he was, but we don't know for sure. But he had great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. Candace was not the name of a lady of a particular queen. It was a title, like Pharaoh would be for the Egyptians. It was a title of the queens of Ethiopia. And the queens ruled, interestingly enough, rather than their sons. They ruled in place of their sons. The sons were considered too holy to have anything to do with secular matters, and so their mothers would rule for them. And so this man was a eunuch in charge of the queen of Ethiopia's treasury. And it says he had come to Jerusalem to worship. He had come to worship the Lord. At this time, a lot of people were sort of fed up with all the paganism and probably the endless philosophical discussions and so on in the Greek culture and the corruption of their culture. And many people sought after reality, if you will, spiritual truth in Judaism. And if they went so far as to be circumcised and baptized and totally convert to the faith, they were called proselytes. Other people said they didn't go so far as to get circumcised and baptized, but they still went to the synagogue and they still listened to the scriptures. And they were called God-fearers. We're not sure which this guy was. If he was a true technical eunuch, he would not even have been allowed into the temple courts. But he was a person who was a God-fearer, and he went to worship the true God. In verse 28, he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and don't think of like the Bible movies and those chariots that they're racing and all, but really this would be more a wagon that was pulled by an ox, and he'd be in a caravan, and it would be moving rather slowly down the road. And he was reading Isaiah the prophet. And this is just, again, conjecture, but he's reading Isaiah the prophet, and he's a person, he's come from Jerusalem to worship the Lord, and he has a copy of the prophet of Isaiah. And perhaps he was reading in Isaiah chapter 56. It talks about foreigners coming to faith in the Lord. And it talks about eunuchs specifically. And it says a faithful eunuch say, you know what? And the eunuch says, I'm just a dry tree. You know, I can't have kids. And God says, I'm going to give you something better than sons and daughters. I'm going to give you an everlasting inheritance. You're going to be in the family of God. You're going to have this eternal family, a faithful eunuch. And perhaps he was reading that, and then he flipped back to Isaiah 53, and he was just wondering, how could I be a part of that? How could I be part of this everlasting inheritance? And so the Spirit said to Philip, verse 29, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the scripture which he read was this, from Isaiah 53. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And verse 34, so the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? There were really three basic interpretations of Isaiah 53. Some said Isaiah is just talking about himself. Others said he's talking about the Messiah. And so Luther says, no, that's Israel. Israel themselves, the nation of Israel, is to be a light to the world, and they're the suffering servant. And this guy seems to be familiar with a couple of the interpretations. But verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. He didn't share John 3:16. There was no New Testament. But he's taking the Old Testament, he showed he was the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy, and he no doubt preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And through faith in him, you can have eternal life. You can have that everlasting inheritance. In verse 36, now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. The same word used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, that where you're caught up, the church is caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The same word used of the rapture. He was caught away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing, no doubt with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The early church father, Irenaeus, said he went on to become a missionary in Ethiopia and to share the gospel over there. But Philip was found at Azotus. This would be Old Testament Ashdod, the first city that the ark was taken to when the Philistines captured it from the Jews. And passing through there, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea, a 60-mile journey. And then later on, we read of Philip. Apparently, he stayed there because years later, he's still there in Caesarea, the great city rebuilt by Herod with a big harbor where the Roman procurators stayed. Pilate would live in Caesarea. But we'll close with that. Just in conclusion, just a few points. How the church grows. As the word of God is preached to the church, as God uses me to share the word with you guys, and then we all gossip the gospel, if you will, as we're interacting with people, and we back it with showing them love practically and keeping to the main thing, not skating the questions, answering people's questions, but not fighting over things that, and never getting to the gospel. Sharing the main things, and then trusting God to give the increase. And then disciple those God gives us. And I think that's it. That's God's program for his church. And one last thing, of course, is to expect, even as you saw, true and false believers. It's the responsibility of the leadership of the church to protect the church from false doctrine and false prophets and so on that come in. It's part of the church's duty. But I encourage you guys to be gossiping the gospel throughout your lives, loving your family, your friends, your neighbors in practical ways, but also gossiping the gospel with them and see what God does as you share with them and pray for them. And please stand, we'll close in prayer. Well, thank you for the instruction you give us in your word, Father. Thank you how we learn things and you teach us things and you teach us principles and we can deduce things from your word. And also how your word itself is also food for our souls and that you sanctify us by your truth and you strengthen us by your truth. And how even if persecution comes our way, you'll use that to strengthen us and to build your church. And we thank you for all those things. And thank you, Lord, that so many of us were without hope and without Christ in the world, in darkness, lost, confused, and how you brought us into the kingdom of your Son. And your word lights our path. And your Spirit guides us. And you give purpose to our lives and you use us for your glory, and we're able to do things pleasing to you because your Spirit lives in us and all of our sins are forgiven. We can truly be pleasing to you. And Lord, as we see how the disciples, everywhere they went, they gossiped your word, they shared Christ with people they came in contact with. Lord, let that be us more and more. And let us have appointments like Philip did with the Ethiopian eunuch, where someone's just, you've been working on them and they're just ready to come to Christ, and they just need to know how to do that. What's necessary to be saved? I pray, Lord, as we go out this week, we would see you use us in somebody's life. Use us to win somebody to you. Use us to minister to somebody, to be a blessing to somebody. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.